Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 21. As we're continuing to work our way through the Psalms, alternating between from week to week the Psalms and the shorter catechism, we come this evening to Psalm 21. Again, this is now the living Word of God. Let's listen now as we read from Psalm 21. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men, for they intend evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. You know, I didn't look at the calendar and plan the week when we would look at Psalm 21. In fact, over this past year almost that we've been here, there have been some times where we've missed Sunday evenings, or maybe I've been sick and there's been a Sunday missed, and so we come to Psalm 21 tonight as we've just been marching through. I bring that up because there's a commentator that a man named Patrick Henry Reardon. He's actually from the Greek Orthodox Church, but he has a wonderful commentary on the Psalms that if you're looking for a nice, easy-to-read commentary on the Psalms, it's called Christ in the Psalms. And he goes through and he looks at each psalm and gives just like a page and a half explanation about it in a way that we see Christ in these psalms. And with Psalm 21, he says that this is best prayed in both early church traditions during the earliest hours of Sunday morning, the resurrection day of her Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, traditionally, it was chanted during the night's vigil between Saturday and Sunday, the weekly nocturnal watch commemorative of the Passover, wherein God's church celebrates her freedom from the bondage of sin, death, and hell. Now, this is, as Mr. Reardon is pointing out, something that in church history was done on a weekly basis as the Lord's Day dawned. And as we come together and we worship together, the Lord's Day is the day that we especially remember the resurrection of our Lord. This is the day that has been set aside now, that God has established, that his people worship him in remembrance of him breaking free from the tomb, and death not being able to hold him. It's a psalm that points towards that victory, and a psalm that reminds us that our God is victorious over all of his and our enemies. And it does it in, as we'll see, in some graphic language. But this is the thrust of the psalm. It speaks of God's strong deliverance. It speaks of his strong hand, his ability to save. And it also speaks of his complete salvation, that there's not one ounce of it that is left undone. He will accomplish all of it. And this is what this psalm points us to. And so as we consider it, it's again, you know, this morning we looked at a message calling us to rejoice in what God has done and for our salvation. And again, we're getting this message and this call and a reminder for you and I that we have a reason to rejoice in what God has done as we consider this psalm tonight. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice in God's strong and complete salvation. Again, rejoice in God's strong and complete salvation. We'll be looking at this psalm in 3 points, kind of dividing it into 3 parts. First of all, verses 1-6, the Lord has heard the king's request and given him salvation. Now, the titles in these psalms, they're in the original Hebrew. And so this psalm, sometimes they give us a little bit of historic background. Sometimes they're just directions for those who will be leading the congregation and chanting or singing these psalms. This psalm says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And so we have there the Holy Spirit giving us who is responsible for the psalm. The human agent through which he has given us the psalm is King David. And so as this psalm begins, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and not withheld the request of his lips. Now, as we consider then that these 2 verses end with that word Selah, we don't know completely what that word actually means. But one of the things we do know is that it kind of means a pause or a moment of reflection to think back upon what was just said or sung. So as we stop and we consider these first 2 verses, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now, as we consider this psalm, I mean, we could think about, since David is credited to writing this, the Lord gives us example through his life of times where he cried out to the Lord for deliverance. He cried out to the Lord for help. And he may be thinking back and looking back upon his life about how the Lord at these times came to his aid. Times where he had confrontations with Saul, and Saul in his madness seeking to kill David, and the Lord delivering him time and time again. We could think back to when David really first shows how the Lord might use him in a mighty way as he goes from his father to get word from his brothers of how the battle is going with the Philistine army, and Goliath is there mocking the armies of Israel and nobody is doing anything about it. King Saul, who should have been the one, the champion, to go forward to do battle, was cowering in his tent. And this young shepherd boy relied upon the victory that God had given him in previous times with the bear and the lion. And he marches forward in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gives him victory. So there's times where we can look at David's life and we could see where the Lord would have answered his requests, and that the salvation of God has been a source of great joy. And as we consider this joy that we're to have in the Lord's strength and his ability to save, as those 2 lines go hand in hand, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. If David can look back on his own life and have such great joy at the deliverance that God has won for him, how much more can you and I look back upon the deliverance that God has won through the Lord Jesus Christ? The mighty power and the strength that God displayed. You know, in the world's eyes, they would look upon the man on a cross and see someone who is weak and despised, cursed. And Christ was bearing our curse, and he was, humanly speaking, weak and tired and exhausted, and suffering at that moment the pinnacle of his humiliation upon that cross for us. But let's not be mistaken in thinking that in any way the Lord Jesus Christ or God was in some way weak in that moment. He was completely sovereign and in control of all the events that transpired. If you consider even as Jesus, the night he was betrayed, was standing before the council, and false witness after false witness was brought forward, and they couldn't find anything to condemn him. It was Jesus himself who gave the true witness about who he is that sent him to the cross. And as others have pointed out, it was Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, who made the tree that was turned into the cross on which he was hung. It was Jesus who put the oar in the ground that was fashioned into the nails that would pierce his hands. And it was Jesus who fashioned the heart of the men who whipped his back and drove those nails into his flesh. It was God who has created us. And the reason that he went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Even in his moment of humiliation and from the outside weakness, our Lord's strength is revealed. And we can have joy in his strength, and we can have joy in the salvation that he has won. Now, as we consider who this psalm is actually pointing to, I mean, it is attributed to David as being the human agent through which this psalm is given to us. But let's consider who it is actually pointing to. In verses 3 to 5, "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence." So this language, forever and ever. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. Now there's three possibilities that we could take this verse and this phrase. Either it's hyperbole, just giving an example of the king has been saved. He lives. Or maybe it's speaking of David's lineage, his line, as each of his sons and descendants continues on becoming king, which we have recorded for us in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. Or it could be pointing to his promised seed, his promised son, the Christ. Now, as we consider, the third option is what is most likely being referenced here. That David here is not only king, he's not only the writer of songs, but as Scripture points out to us, he is also considered a prophet. And he at times, the songs that he writes doesn't really fit his own life experience, as we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, Psalm 22, speaking of his hands and his feet being pierced. That never happened to David. So when it says here, he asked life from you and you gave it to him. Yes, David, we have recorded, asked for deliverance and salvation. But length of days forever and ever, as the Apostle Peter pointed out in the book of Acts during his first sermon on there on the day of Pentecost, that the tomb of David was there in the city, they could go to it. David was dead. This psalm then points us to Christ. He is the king here that is spoken of. He is the king here that is referenced. He is the king that has been exalted and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He is the King who has days that endure forever and ever and will never end. Verse 3 here says, "For you met him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head." And actually in verse 2 is what I meant to reference. "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." This is something that you and I can find great joy and great comfort in as we consider the request of the Lord Jesus Christ never go unanswered. And if we want to know what the Lord Jesus is requesting, if we want to know what he is praying for, all you have to do is you have to turn to John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. And that last night before he was betrayed and he had finished teaching his disciples and he began then praying. And he prays that he would be glorified with the glory that he had before the world was made. He prays for his disciples and those who come to him through their instruction and through their teaching. He prays that they would not be taken out of the world, that they would not be taken, that we would not be taken out of the hardship and the struggles and the pain and the suffering that we endure, that we wouldn't be taken out of these things, but that our faith would be strengthened through them and that we would endure to the end. And he prays that we would be unified, that we would be one church, that we would be one people, that we would love one another and we would show one another that love and that fellowship and therefore declare that we are the Lord's disciples, even as he and the Father are one. And he prays, brothers and sisters, that you and I would be with him where he is, that we would see him in his glory, that we would see him in his majesty, and that we would be there. Brothers and sisters, in whatever you and I are going through, whatever we're struggling with, let us remember this prayer of our Lord and understand that he is given his requests. If the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you, how could anything else happen? And if you are in the midst of some struggle or some temptation, throw yourself on the feet of Christ and know that he is praying for you. He never stops praying for his people. This is our King, and we are promised that he is given his heart's desire, and his requests will not be withheld. This is our King. Brothers and sisters, our King prays for his glory and your perseverance. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are counted as his people. And this prayer of his is for you. Not some general prayer, but I believe fully that he prays for us by name. If you don't know him yet, the call is to come to this glorious King and to bow before him as your King. Secondly, in verses 7 to 10, the Lord's salvation is complete. In his earthly ministry, the Lord continually entrusted himself to his Father. "For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Jesus, in his weakness, especially in the night that he was betrayed, as he was about to endure what he came to do, he falls down before his Father and he asks, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he says those very important words, "Not my will, but your will be done." When we utter those words, it may in fact be a very deep hardship that we will be enduring. But like our Lord Jesus, who entrusted himself to the Lord, who entrusted himself to his Father, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured at the cross. And in his final words before he gave up his breath, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His trust was unwavering. And you and I are frail, and we need his strength and his grace to trust in the midst of trials and difficulty. Now, these verses show us that on our behalf, Christ has won a complete victory for you and me. We read, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as fire, as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." I mean, that is vivid and could be viewed as some troubling language. But we need to remember, as this is speaking of Christ, this is not speaking of any earthly enemies. This is not speaking of any nation or people. This is pointing to the true enemies of the Lord's anointed and his people. And we see here that the Lord is given victory. Your hand will find all your enemies, and your right hand will find those who hate you. And these verses point out the complete and total victory that the Lord will win. We read in the prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and following, "And I will show wonders," and this is in the context of what is tied to the day in which the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people in the book of Acts. "And it shall come to pass," this is in 28, "that I will pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." That was attributed by the Apostle Peter to what was going on there as in Acts on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ's disciples. But then the passage continues as the prophecy unfolds, where it says in verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, this imagery and this language that we have here in verse 30 and following, we see it from time to time in the prophetic books. This imagery of blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And the book of Revelation also picks up on this. Now, as we consider this language, this isn't something that we're to be taken literally. This is all imagery and figurative language that is being pointing to the upheaval and the overturning of something, usually in connection with a world power or nations, judgment that's being done. You know, the imagery, something of the sun and the moon and all of these things, and some of them have the stars falling from heaven. You know, these are things that are pictures of stability and power and might and strength. And so in the imagery of these things kind of falling and being shaken, it is, in essence, what God is declaring in figurative language is the overturning of what the people know to be and something that they are basing their foundations on. Their whole world and their whole life and their whole existence is going to be turned upside down. So these things that look like they're strong and they're secure and they're powerful, it's going to be as if the sky is falling, is the language that we would use today. And so when the prophets use that language, it is in reference to some type of judgment that God is bringing to a people that is going to completely overturn their world. Now, this follows, again, as I said, directly after the prophecy of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. And yet immediately we have this language of this cloud and this pillars of smoke and the sky falling and the sun being darkened and all this stuff. And what it means is at that moment, the world is going to be overturned and changed. And we really see that as then the gospel unfolds, the New Testament unfolds about how the kingdom goes forward, the gospel message is proclaimed, and world powers are brought to nothing before it. The world powers that have existed since have all come and gone, and the United States will also come, and then it will fall in some way, but the gospel will go forward, and Christ's kingdom will advance, and a new power will come that will at one day fall before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His gospel goes forward, and it conquers. And it doesn't conquer with sword, it doesn't conquer with blood and vengeance, but it strikes and it brings down its enemies, which we were once counted as. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and His purposes will either cut us to the core and bring us to our knees, conquering us here in this life, or in the next life, it will send us to hell forever. Brothers and sisters, this is our King. And He is victorious. There is no option. He will either have victory over us here and now, or He will have victory over us in the age to come. All of those who have gathered against Him, all of those who wage war against Him, will be brought into submission. Now we're given a picture of this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. Here we read in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike down the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is a graphic picture that John is given. But the imagery here is of one of complete victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, it's in prophetic language. It's in imagery that sometimes can be confusing. But what we have here is a picture. It's not, I am convinced, of a real, physical, and actual battle. Even now, Jesus Christ is riding as the victorious King of Kings, his robe dipped in his own blood. And out of his mouth is going forward a sharp two-edged sword that is elsewhere in Scripture called the sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God. And as he is riding and he is proclaiming, he is conquering nations and peoples and bringing them into subjection under him. And as we are conquered, we are joining that throng of heaven, that armies that are his own, also proclaiming the gospel. in this imagery of kings and their dead bodies and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and horses and free and slave, both small and great, is the imagery of people that have been conquered on a battlefield. And what it's meant to conjure up for us is the complete and total victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he marches forward, there will come a time when the beast, the evil one, Satan, and all who follow him will be cast into the fire that is prepared for them. This picture gives us, I believe, in a short amount of verses, a brief glimpse of the time of Christ's ascension to his second coming and his gospel going forward and conquering kings. His victory will be complete. It will be total. And that is pictured for us back in Psalm 21. He will find all of his enemies. His right hand will find those who hate him. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger and swallow them up in the day of his wrath. Speaking of that great and terrible day to come of Christ's return as the judge of all the earth. You and I, as his people, can have comfort in this and rejoice in it, in knowing that our King has victory over every sin that we have ever committed. And that his victory is also complete over every one of his enemies. Though the devil may be prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he has been defeated, and his time is running short. Know that your King and his victory is complete. Now, our third point is that the Lord will destroy the wicked in their evil plans, and point two kind of flowed over into this. But these last verses are also continue the trend of those that have gathered together against the anointed, against the king. For they have intended evil against you. They have devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make them make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. And then there's a declaration for the Lord to be exalted in his own strength, and that his people will sing and praise his power. If you really think about it, there must be no other frustrating position than being the enemy of the Almighty God. You know, there is from time to time, as you know, we watch, you know, sporting events. We like sports, and our eldest, who isn't here tonight, Ezra, he'll usually ask me some random questions about, you know, hey, what was the highest scoring, you know, game, or what was the most lopsided victory, or you know, things like this, and I'll have to like look them up real quick. And there is actually a football game that happened that is down in history as the most lopsided game that has ever been played. And it happened way back in October 7, 1916. The final score, the Cumberland Bulldogs had 0. The Georgia Tech Engineers had 222. The first quarter, they scored 63. The second quarter, they scored 63. The third quarter, they scored 54. And the last quarter, they scored a measly 42. I don't think that record's going to be broken. Now, we see that, and we kind of laugh, and we kind of chuckle. But is anybody going to be victorious against God? Is there ever going to be a one on the end of that score, as we consider God in his might and his power and his abilities? I want you to understand that even our greatest enemy, the evil one, Satan, who is powerful, who is mighty, who is a lot smarter than we'll ever be, who knows God's word more than we will ever know it, who is a very beautiful and glorious-looking creature. is just that. He's a creature. He is God's Satan. He can only do what God tells him to do. And we have not only an Old Testament example, but we also have a New Testament example of that. The book of Job, Satan has to go to God and ask permission to afflict Job. In the New Testament, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Satan had to ask permission to sift Peter like wheat. He is powerful, but he has a leash. God is infinite in his power. He is infinite in his might. He is infinite in all aspects of who he is. And in a moment's notice, he could flick Satan away as we would a flea. Satan can do nothing apart from God. And that might scare some, but it should give you and I great comfort. Because whatever God may allow Satan to do in this world, as terrible, as horrible as it might be, it is not outside the plan of God. It is not outside his purposes. It is not beyond his control. And it will come to an end. And that's what Psalm 21 tells us. They devise a plot which they are unable to perform. And it's not just the nations of the world that do this. It is Satan himself. He cannot, no matter how much he might try, overthrow God in his throne. From day one, his battle was a losing battle. And brothers and sisters, we are called to remember this, to rejoice, and to give praise to our God who is supreme over all of his and our enemies. And to sing and to praise his strength and his power. Our people of God, may we, after looking at this psalm, remember that Jesus is our King. He is the one who is praying for us. He is the one who has laid down his life for us. He is the one who has accomplished his salvation for us. And let us remember that our God is strong and his salvation is complete. And rejoice in the strength and the power and the salvation of our Almighty King and God. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks that you are in control, that you are sovereign over all things. There's not a random molecule in all of the universe that is outside of your control. And Lord, we pray that we would find great comfort in this and rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us. And the deliverance and the victory that you gave our King, that our King has accomplished for us. May you continue to subdue our old wicked nature within us, bringing us more and more into subjection to you. And may you, Lord, be at work in those that we know and that we love, that don't know you, that are now living in rebellion as enemies against you, that we, Lord, might be used by you to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this holy and wondrous name we pray. Amen.